Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church on this lovely Labor Day weekend. I know we've probably got some folk who are out of town. You know, most of us dealing with the heat and the humidity this week, we're thinking that, especially those who were out in the campout last week. Show of hands, how many of you were there last week at that campout? Yeah? It was beautiful, wasn't it? I'm sure that you're thinking, man, I wish I was out this week too, and I think many of us are thinking that, but give us a few more weeks or so, and pretty soon Arizona will start being what we love it for in the fall, and that's great. Anyway, we're glad to have you back. We're glad that you're here today. What I want to do is continue on. Those of you that are on the campout that's last week don't know, but I decided rather than continuing on in 1 Peter and giving you the chance to miss that I take a break from 1 Peter last week, and so we looked at the prophet Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and saw a few things there that as Christians we can be reminded of continually. But we're picking back up in 1 Peter today, and over the last weeks that we've been looking in 1 Peter, we've been seeing how Peter has been fleshing out a fundamental principle of Christian living, the idea that Christians are called to live for Christ within the existing social structures that they find themselves. And so what that means is that when we have a legitimate authority in our lives that imposes a legitimate obligation, we're called by God to be obedient to that. Now, if a dominant authority structure in our day commands us to do something that's contrary to God's will, the other thing that has showed up in Peter is that he expects that Christians are going to have to draw a line and say, no, I can't do that. And part of Peter's purpose is to encourage Christians that, you know, when you do that, when you disobey a governing institution of your day, whether it's in Peter's two examples that we've looked at so far, whether that's human government or whether that's the institution of slavery, you know, if you refuse to comply with that, even if you're doing so for God, recognize that you're probably going to suffer for that. And Peter's trying to encourage the Christians that are caught in that particular situation to be willing to suffer, to have confidence in suffering. We're going to look at a third example that Peter gives in this context, another leadership or authority structure that was certainly present in his day, and even many Christians will think is present in our day today, though in a very, very different way. And that is the issue with Christians in the marriage relationship. Now, I know I'm treading on some difficult ground here, and so you always start with a little bit of comedy when you do that. And so we have a great little thing here that illustrates some of the problem that we get in. Now hold it right there, Eve. I wear the plants in this family. Adam wants to make sure that Eve knows who the boss is and, you know, fig leaves as they were back in the day. A lot of times, this is what we relegate the discussion of men and women in the family and marriage in the family. To just who's in charge, who gets to call the shots, who wears the plants or the pants in a particular family. And that's not Peter's concern. What we're going to see is that Peter has some really valuable instructions for Christians in the context of marriage, and that's relevant if you're married, to look at the manner that you conduct your marriage. It's also relevant if you're not married. Many of you are single, potentially looking for a marriage partner someday. And so this is one of those things that helps prepare you for what a Christian godly marriage ought to be. And we want to look at some of those principles that we see in here. Remember that this is just a small section of the New Testament's teaching on marriage, a small section of Scripture's teaching. So I'm going to be focusing just on those things that Peter himself focuses on that I think are evident in the passage. And so we'll have some fun. First thing that we want to see is we need to understand the background. And in the context that Peter's writing this to married men and women, the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day considered women inferior to men and required them to obey their husbands. Okay? This is really important when we look at you know, who Peter was writing to. And this is something that has been true for most cultures in human history. There's a few matriarchal societies where the power is shifted into the hands of women, but it's really been within the last, you know, 150 so years in the Western world that ideas of equality have surfaced. And in the past, this sort of view, this was a mild form of that. There were some places where in marriage, women were considered very, you know, not much more than slaves. Peter's certainly not advocating that, as we're going to see, but we have to understand he was writing to people in this context. In Roman society, it was maybe a little better. Women were allowed some property rights. They were given a little bit of leverage, depending on what part of the empire they may have been in as to whether they could say yes or no to a marriage, and whether or not they were able to initiate divorce. Also, usually in the Roman world, women tended to be a bit more educated than in other cultures. But at the same time, you had an attitude among the elites of the day that just assumed that women, by their very nature, lacked the same capacity for reasoning that men did, that they were ruled by their emotions. And so because of that, you couldn't trust a woman's judgment. It was going to be poor judgment, and they were untrustworthy in that sense. And so women's responsibility was submit, obey your husband. That's what they were told, and everything was focused on the husband, or in the case of an unmarried woman, her father before her, a patriarchal society. One of the things that became a conflict then that Peter, it was coming, I'm blah, 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 yeah, sorry. We'll edit that out of the audio recording when it gets online. Anyway, Peter, one of the things that Peter was really concerned with is something that was reflected in this. Plutarch, a Roman writer of the New Testament period, expressed the common assumption, it was a social expectation of the day, that a woman would normally adopt her husband's religion. Now, that obviously becomes a problem when you have a woman who converts to Christianity. What happens when she does and her husband does not? Okay? And so what we're going to see is that in this background, we see a passage that's going to answer some of those questions. If you've got your Bibles, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And with that background in mind, let's have a look at it, and then we're going to flesh out a few more things on your note. It says this, starting in 3:1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In this context, Peter, you know, with this as a backdrop, Peter's writing some words. And we could read this, "be subject to your own husband," simply as going along with the culture of the day. It seems that Peter was thinking about this issue of what happens if a woman's husband does not convert to Christianity. He mentions specifically that even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, these husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's sort of the idea right here. When you are in social circles, particularly if you're a husband trying to maintain, you know, in that honor context, to have a wife who has a different religion could be considered something that's shameful. And it would be something that, you know, the husband would disapprove of, that husband's friends and business associates and even family would disapprove of if a wife refused to adopt his religion. Okay, that's the background. But we've got a biblical background that we need to do, that we need to look at as well. And what we find in the biblical background is that God created women and men equally in his image, and they have the same access to eternal life. So if you ask a New Testament writer, well, you know, are women inferior to men? If you read the biblical story and put the passages from women together, there's no biblical writer that would argue that. They didn't. In Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them. They're both equally in the image of God. I mean, unless somehow God's image is inferior, there's no reason that women would be inferior in the way that it was just assumed in the Greco-Roman world and in many other cultures. But moreover, there's something here in 1 Peter that indicates where Peter's coming from on this. And if you look at 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. But here's the key, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." They're co-heirs, right? There's not men and then women kind of get grandfathered in under their husband. Equally, both of them are partners together. And so Peter's teaching flows in with this New Testament tendency to elevate the position of women in society. Never treats women as inferior to men. Now, having said that, I also have to say that since the New Testament period, it hasn't something that's always been lived out. The Jews had Genesis 1, and themselves, at times, we see different cases where a woman wasn't able to inherit property and all that had to be decided by elders when a father dies and all he has are daughters and where does his share of the land go? And there were all of these kinds of things. God's people have not always lived up to this intention of equality. And we find a history of abuse in Judaism, in Christianity, throughout human history. Most of us would track that back to the fall of humanity when it was prophesied that, guess what, you guys blew it, and now here's one of the ways that sin is going to affect your marriage. And that leads us to a third point that I think we can draw from this, that's a general thing for men and women. Christians are called to submit to the legitimate obligations of the social institution of marriage in their day. What I want you to do is to circle the word legitimate. Okay, for Peter, writing to Christian women who may have been married to non-Christian husbands, may have been married to Christian husbands, we'll talk about that in just a second, they would be, in a cultural sense, considered subordinate. Okay? Now, a Christian woman might say, well, wait a second, in Christ, you know, I'm a co-heir with my, I ought to be a co-heir in Christ with any man. And Peter's advice is, listen, you're living in this context, fulfill anything, you know, that's called for socially, as long as it's legitimate. Okay? If there's something that is illegitimate, for instance, if your husband expects you to convert to his religion, that's not legitimate. Don't go there with that. And in fact, it's probably one of the reasons that Peter talked about trying to win their husbands without a word, particularly if he's thinking of Christian husbands. It would be considered shameful for a Christian woman to try to teach her husband about a religion. You know, instead, silently through your conduct, show your husband what God is doing in your life. That'll be something that can win him in this context that Peter is writing to Christian women. Now, remember that in this context, we have different ideas about whether or not a woman could initiate a divorce, whether she could get out of an abusive situation. And one of the things that I think we look at illegitimate obligations that are imposed is this issue of abuse. This has been something present throughout human history. And Peter's audience may have been towing a line on that. It may be that the Christian women of Peter's day did not have a legal option to be able to get out of an abusive marriage. This conduct, you know, Peter's instructions here could be understood as a conduct that would help them to be able to live in that context, fulfilling their responsibility to God and avoiding getting punished for doing what's wrong in their particular context. But, and this is the one thing that we need to look at, that was their context. In a context like ours, when we ask a question like abuse, even if a woman is married to a non-Christian husband, there is no obligation. There is no legitimate reason whatsoever for a woman to allow that abuse to occur on herself or her children. You know, our social structure of the day allows a woman to be able to seek protection against those kinds of things. And what we don't ever want to do is to take this instruction that was written to these people and say, well, that's it. You know, women, you have to, you know, if your husband calls and he's going to abuse you and he says, I'm the man and this is my right, false, wrong. And as the church, we have a responsibility to say, uh-uh. I've helped women in that situation get restraining orders and take steps to be able to say, listen, you know, I love you and I'm committed to our marriage and I want to work on that, but I'm not going to tolerate abuse. And if you're willing to work on that, that's great. But if you're not, I'm not going to put myself and my family in a situation to be hurt by you. That's something that I think we as a church need to keep in mind and to be involved in. The other kind of abuse that we can get is maybe not something that's physical abuse, but there are times that a husband may ask a wife to engage in something that's sinful. You know, again, the women in Peter's day may have been somewhat limited by that, depending on where they lived and what options that they had in front of them. Or even, not necessarily that legally they may have had an option, but the idea of being, you know, separating from a husband and having no prospects, somebody to take care of you, that's a tremendous pressure to be able to stay in place. Today we don't have that. And so for a woman married to, say, a non-Christian man who's asking her to get involved in pornography or to get involved in group sex or something like that, the Christian woman can say, uh-uh, I'm not going to do that, and reject that legitimately, according to Scripture. This is one of those things that we've seen throughout these sections and passages of Scripture. If there's a legitimate responsibility, fulfill it. If there's something that's illegitimate, stand against it, recognizing that depending on the social structure that you're in, that may hurt. Okay? For Christians, there's a responsibility here where a Christian woman married to a Christian man can have just as much of that and even more, because a Christian man should never be asking that of a wife. There's a church discipline issue if a Christian man tries to initiate abuse or press a wife into doing something that is considered sinful. Okay? That's not something that we can tolerate today, and we don't need to. Christians are only called to submit to what is legitimate, not as what illegitimate. Okay? That being said, something that's also reflected here, and this is a tension in Scripture, you might want to circle this one, because this is one of those debatable things in the church today. I have a position on this. Other people take a different position on this, and I think that the church is wide enough to allow both of these positions. And that is that I've phrased it, God has given the responsibility for leadership in the family to men, but it must be carried out in a godly manner. There's some theologians who simply think that God didn't intend any role distinctions in marriage on the basis of gender. And so when we look at wives be subject to your own husbands, it's assumed that this instruction was just written for the specific situation or some kind of specific situation. It wouldn't have a binding authority today. There's a number of people that would say that, no, actually this leadership in the family is something that God has intended to be put ultimately on the shoulders of men, but we've misunderstood this at times, and we need to be careful at how we look at that. Those of you who were here when we preached through Genesis, remember that we've seen even from creation, I've argued that God has had this potential for male leadership, and that's the responsibility that he's had. In Genesis 3, when we know that Eve was the one that the serpent talked to, and she was the one that initiated that first sin, it wasn't to Eve that God originally spoke. The person he held to account for that was Adam. And all through Scripture, it's dealt with as a sin of Adam. I think that's something that we see in creation that leads to that. There's something here in 1 Peter 5 that many complementarians who argue for leadership in marriage point to. And that's the example of Sarah and the holy women of old in verses 5 and 6. Peter says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The idea is that these holy women of old are being held up as a godly example. Now, maybe they're poor souls who didn't realize that they were in an oppressive social structure, but Peter doesn't seem, in my mind, to give me to give any indication of that. It seems like that's something that God has intended. But it's also very, very clear that there's an appropriate way that's handled. To husbands, it says, live with your wives, in verse 7, in an understanding way. Literally in Greek, it reads, according to knowledge. That's i.e., living as people that are informed by God's will and knowledge of God's will. These are people that have a deep concern to understand their wives. And so we have this idea of submission that is, well, I'm the man, this is my way, you submit to it. I get my way because I'm the man, you do what I tell you to do. That's not what Peter's talking about at all. And all we have to do is look at what leadership is in Scripture. When Jesus started talking about leadership, you know what leadership was? Being a servant. Being concerned to meet the needs of the other and to empower them to reach their fullest potential. That's the kind of example. And that means that if my reading of this is right, with God having a call for male leadership within the family, that puts a great responsibility on a husband to be leading in a godly way, to be a servant and considerate of the needs of his wife and seeking to meet that in a way that is godly. Peter goes on to say something else about the manner, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. A lot of times people have said, see, women, you know, they're weak. You know, Peter's just you know, parroting the Roman view of his day. Every commentator that I've read, you know, points to the fact that this is really related primarily just to a normal disparity of strength. I mean, there's some women that are pretty strong. You know, those of you that have seen my wife know that she can throw me, you know, and can, you know, beat me up. You know, she's got a few belts ahead in Hapkido than I do and that kind of stuff. But by and large, you know, if it came down, I wouldn't try to fight her because she'd probably kick my butt. But if I tried to arm wrestle her, probably, yeah, she's been working out. It'd be close, but I think I could probably take her in that. Not that that's a challenge, you know, by the way, so we'll have to... I'll tell you what, if she beats me this week, I'll come back and I'll confess it to you and let you know that she beat me even in arm wrestling. But generally speaking, men just happen to be stronger than women. And because of that, there's a real danger. If I'm stronger, I can use force to get my way. And even if I don't physically assault, there's still that confidence in being stronger that can cause a type of intimidation that amounts to the same thing. Okay? So what Peter is advising, and he's commanding, he's not advising, he's commanding his Christian men to do, is to recognize that disparity and not take advantage of that. Instead, to treat them as co-heirs of life. And there's a sharp warning here. For those of you that think, oh, you know, maybe that's not a big deal, look what Peter says at the very end. The reason that all this is so, this manner is to be done this way, is so that your prayers may not be hindered. The man who abuses his wife is out of God's favor, and God does not bless that. It actually hinders your relationship with God. That's a huge deal. The last thing I think, and then I'll close with a few points of application, is this. Christians are called to live in a way that reflects God's presence in their lives. By far, the majority of Peter's directions here are to the women who are in a subservient position that probably have non-Christian husbands. And what he is advising them to do, you know, fulfill the legitimate obligations, yes. Don't fulfill those things that aren't illegitimate, even though that may cause some suffering. That's a consistent theme that we've seen. But he emphasizes to live in a way that shows the reality of Christ in your life. And that's something that's not just for women. That's something that can be applied to men today, because that's something that has a tremendous impact everywhere that we go. You know, if you're a man or a woman married to a non-Christian spouse, live in a way that shows the reality of Christ in your life, and all of a sudden, you're teaching about what it means to be a follower of Christ in that most intimate of relationships. But even if wherever we go, we still are living in a way that shows Christ, it has a value in being able to show people, this is what a Christian is. It's attractive to people. Actions speak louder than words. And in this way, Christ-like conduct can win non-Christians to the faith. What Peter specifically emphasizes here is development of character instead of spending all of your time thinking about appearance. Whether that's with clothing or jewelry, accessories, whether that's dealing with, you know, the teeth whitening products that are on the market today, or, you know, getting that beautiful tan, getting rid of fat, you know, developing that six-pack abs and, you know, being all defined in your muscles and all that stuff. You know, so much of what we see advertised in society is telling us that that's what makes a person attractive. And, you know, It's the same through history. Challenge that we have is to say, you know what? I mean, okay, that's all right, but I'm not going to be pursuing that. What I'm pursuing is the development of my character that shows a true beauty. That's what God is calling each of us to do. Let me close with just a few points here of practical application. And the first thing is this. If you're single, one of the things that this passage ought to challenge you to think about is something that's been consistent teaching of Scripture throughout. Only consider a fellow Christian for a potential marriage partner. In the Old Testament, in Judaism, don't consider somebody that's outside of the covenant community. The prohibition to marry somebody that was foreign was not racism. It was not, you know, looking down on other races. It was because those people in other cultures brought foreign gods in. And when that happens and you have somebody bringing foreign gods into your household, chances are it hurts you. But throughout the New Testament, we see that reaffirmed again and again. You know, light has no partnership with darkness. If you're Christian and single and you have the choice, be pursuing somebody that's going to be on the same page with you spiritually. A second thing that we see is that if you're married to a non-Christian, you know, however that happened, whether you converted, whatever, commit to quietly display Christ-like character with integrity. You know, I talk about integrity, and that might be the word that you want to circle. That's why I had you fill it in. Integrity means that you're the same wherever you go. You know, something has integrity, a product has integrity. It means that there's no part that's weaker than the others. And our integrity is the same way. It means that when I'm at home, it's the same as if I'm at work. And so if you know me in one of those places, you know where I am there and in every other place that I am in life, even when I'm on my own. I'll tell you that in the context of a Christian marriage, you know, many of us, you know, go out of the house and we go to our jobs and we go to our different activities and we come home, and home is the place where if we're wearing a mask, it gets taken off. And if Christianity is like an outfit that we put on or a mask that we put on, I'll tell you, you will give the lie to the Christianity of your life when you come home, take that off, and then are critical and then have a bad attitude or any of the other things that don't reflect the kind of goodness that comes from God and His Word. That's why Peter is commenting so much on character. The character of a wife trying to show that to a non-Christian husband is something that at times will bring that non-Christian husband to say, man, I don't know what happened to you, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. What do I need to do? As in Peter's day, I'd advise you to do that quietly. A lot of times we talk about stuff too much and we beat the horse to death. Doing it quietly without a word, but showing the actions of a changed life is a powerful, powerful testimony. A third thing that I think this passage challenges us to do is to be conscious to fulfill society's obligations for marriage where they don't conflict with God's intentions. And one of the things, and this is always a challenge, you know, there are some lines that even our culture draws around marriage. I know that probably every married couple has that talk at some point about how, you know, I as a married man interact with single Christian women friends. What does that look like? How do I do that in a way that doesn't cause my wife to have any concern? It doesn't cause other people who may know me to see and go, man, what's going on with Brian there? There is even an obligation in society that if somebody sees that, you know, I mean, in a non-Christian setting, seeing, you know, husband out with another woman having a lunch somewhere, that, you know, that kind of strikes them odd, and they may say something to his wife, hey, do you know that your husband, you know, had lunch? Who is that? Was that his sister or someone else? You know, people are aware of that. And so there's some of those obligations. We need to make sure that we're, that in terms of our culture, where it's legitimate, that we're showing that our marriages are truly, you know, not bucking against that cultural grain unnecessarily. Now, if we live in a culture where, you know, extramarital affairs are common, or, you know, where that's tolerated or something like that, swingers and all that kind of junk that's out there, well, as Christians, we have to say, look, that's not compatible with a Christian view of marriage. So even though everybody else is doing it, I'm not, and our marriage won't. And so we have that tension that we have to maintain, fulfill the obligations where they're reasonable and legitimate, but not where they're not. Christian men, whether or not my understanding of male leadership in marriage is what the Scripture says. One of the things that we as Christian men can do is focus on loving, devoted service instead of getting my way. One of the good book that I've recommended for people is a book by Cloud and Townsend called Boundaries. And one of the things that they say is that we have never seen a, quote, submission problem in a marriage that did not have a controlling husband at its root. If we're demanding submission, if I have to ever say, you know, wife, submit to me, something's been messed up. There's something that's wrong in the way that I've been leading my family, and probably that demand is a cover-up for selfishness rather than something legitimate. Servant leadership is something that makes sure that you hear and value everyone's opinions, that even though you feel that responsibility to guide towards a resolution, you're guiding towards a resolution that represents a consensus, not, well, you say A, I say B, and I'm the man, so it's B. We're working together to get that consensus, and leadership is moving in that direction. And this is something that we, you know, all of us as Christians, I mean, that principle of leadership, I think, is found throughout Scripture. Whether or not you're a complementarian in marriage or not, it's something that we need to practice. It's something that we need to hold one another accountable to do, not to rule in marriage, but to serve in leadership. And finally, to prioritize character over appearance. You know, think about the advertising that you see and the time that you spend poring over, you know, stuff to buy. Think about the time that you spend wanting to go to the gym and get, you know, fit and cut and all of that kind of stuff. How does that and your emphasis on that compare with your time nurturing a relationship with God, reading His Word in prayer, giving of your time and your resources to ministry? You know, ultimately, when we think of appearance and trying to focus on that, that can easily suck in our time if we think that's all we're looking for. And God's call in our life is to be becoming people of character, living our life out everywhere that we go, showing the love of Christ in every context that we find ourselves. And that takes work. You know, character isn't built overnight. It can be lost overnight. That's a scary thing, but it's built over a long, steady period of obedience. And that's the call that Christ has for each of our lives. I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and I think we have our teams coming up to lead a few more songs as I do that. But let's come to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask for his blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for this day, and I pray that you'd work in each of our hearts. Marriage is one of those common things that most of us are probably going to experience, are in the middle of, have experienced in the past. You've given us some guidelines for what will honor you in that context. And Father, we pray that we can take that we can with wisdom discern what's relevant to us today and to live as people that prioritize character, that prioritize servant leadership in our marriages, prioritize letting our marriages be an example in the world of what you can do. And Father, I'm aware that there are some who are struggling with that right now. I want to pray for them. I want to pray because I know that you are the God that is able to take even the most difficult kinds of situations that we can find ourselves in. And when we feel like we've got rock bottom, you're the God who is able to bring a turnaround that is just amazing. That without you, you know, we would see marriages fall apart that would have no hope whatsoever. You are God who gives us that hope. And I pray for those that are struggling in that they can find a way to move forward, to take what it means to live for you. And even if they've been ignoring that, even if they haven't realized the importance of that, even if they just don't know how to do it practically, that you can start and day by day with our willingness to be disciplined and submit to you, submit to your will, submit to living it out in lives, you can make a difference that brings a turnaround, that communicates hope. And Father, that's our prayer, that our marriages, that even when marriages are on the blink, that turn around back to you would show the reality of you in our lives as your people. Father, I pray for that. I pray for that for each of us. I pray for your protection on marriage. I pray that we can honor it the way that you want it to be honored. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.